We're in the book of Jude tonight. We're looking at just the first two verses of Jude, verses 1 and 2. There's only one chapter, of course. But resting in God's positional truths to contend confidently for the faith. Judy had said that she was telling me ahead of time here, honey, how before, when she saw in the bulletin that we were going into the book of Jude, she thought, one chapter, maybe one message, and they come here. Nope. The first two verses. I said, no, we're going to have about three or four lessons in this one. This is very thick. The current departure from God's truth that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 predicted would come involves extensive deception where people go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You remember Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 talked about the apostasy that would come. And then, of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, he says, men shall proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. On the other hand, Jude 3 urges that believers earnestly contend for the faith, meaning that they can be confident of knowing the truth so as to contend earnestly for it, an idea that is being denied by some evangelicals today. There's a book called The Coming Evangelical Crisis, by John Armstrong, in pages 36 to 39 in that particular book. He talks about how some evangelicals say that we have to use the word truth in quotes because you can't really be sure about reality. And they're actually saying this. I've run into Christians occasionally who will hear me say something that this is what the Bible says, and they say, well, that's just your interpretation. I said, well, it is my interpretation, but that is what the word says. It's very, very clear. Yeah, but that's still your interpretation. So I'm sitting there thinking, well, how else are you going to be able to interpret it? It's fascinating. Nevertheless, the opening verses of Jude reveals how the believer can be confident that he knows the truth. And then I've got an interesting illustration to use. It's something that has gone on in our own church here just in the last particular week. So let me just read the verses, and then we'll look at the context behind them. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus or kept by Jesus Christ and called. We believe that he meant called by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Okay, that's what our message covers, those first two verses tonight. Well, remarkably, the author of the Epistle of Jude, who wrote to admonish believers to contend earnestly for the faith in view of the growing apostasy, and you remember the apostasy he starts to talk about in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, it says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And the faith here means the doctrine, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men who have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know from history that he was talking about the Gnostic error that was making headway in the church at this particular time. But anyway, we'll cover that at another time. But the author of the Epistle of Jude, who wrote to admonish believers to contend earnestly for the faith in view of the growing apostasy, was himself once very blind to God's truths in Christ. How do I know that? Well, the author of the Epistle identified him as Jude, the brother of James. You notice that in the first part of verse 1? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. Now, Jude's authority for this epistle was tied to his union with James, his brother. So he's relying on James. It's that particular James that he's talking about. And James was likely the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You'll remember Acts chapter 15, 13 to 21, where they had the first Jerusalem council, and they all got together to figure out what they were going to do with this business of circumcision. Do people need to be circumcised to be saved, or can they just believe in Jesus alone to be saved? Well, the man who was the leader of the church was James. And when he stood up and he gave his verdict, that was the verdict for the church. So that's the James that he's talking about. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we learn something else about James and Jude. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. The people of Nazareth, where Jesus' hometown was, were talking about Jesus one day, and they said in verse 55 of Matthew 13, "Is not this," speaking of Jesus, "the carpenter's son?" Of course, Joseph was a carpenter. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Now, there you got James, and one of his brothers there is Judas. And these are the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, also has the same list. And it's a harmony verse with Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And it talks about the various brothers of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, James and Jude were mentioned. So Bible scholars hold that this particular Jude and James were Jesus' half-brothers. So the writer of the Epistle of Jude has always been thought to be the half-brother Lord Jesus. Why do we say half-brother? Well, Jesus was born not from Joseph, because Jesus was born of the virgin birth. He was born through Mary. So half-brothers, these were brothers because they were related to Jesus through Mary. Now, that's very interesting. If we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, we find out something about the brothers of Jesus, and this is when they were in error. They were theological error at the time. In fact, they were not even believers. They were unsaved, we think, at this particular time. Jude, chapter 7. Now, the events of John chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, came after Jesus had lost many followers because of his hard saying that many who were following him were not true believers of him or the Father. If you back up to chapter 6, verses 64 to 66, Jesus was talking to the crowd there. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. And he said in verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe, and who should betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father.' From that time many of his disciples went back and refused to walk with him any more. Then did Jesus say unto the 12, 'Will you also go away?' And of course Simon Peter answered in him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.'" Okay, there were a lot of people who stopped following the Lord Jesus. So to win more followers, Jesus' earthly half-brothers urged him to make a public display of his miraculous powers in Jerusalem so that the officials there would follow him as the Messiah. Brothers are brothers, and they always want to look out for their brothers. And so they wanted to look out for Jesus. So now we look at John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, this is after a lot of the crowd had stopped following Jesus, walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, literally, because the Jews there sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now this creates a complication for Jesus, because according to the law, as an adult, he had to go up to the temple. Three times a year, you go to the Passover, you go at the Feast of Pentecost, and you go with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is in September, sometime in that time. So he had to go up. So the brothers, notice, his brethren, these would be his earthly brothers, including James and Jude, therefore said unto Jesus, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the miraculous works that you do. For there is no man who practices anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you can do these things, show yourself to the world." Okay, you want to get a following back? Look, you can do miracles. Everybody knows you can do miracles. Go down to Judea and do some big dandies down there. Really swing the crowd. Go big. I mean, you got the capacity. Let's get with it. Now, notice what John says in verse 5. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." See, a lot of the crowd had gone back and stopped following Jesus because they didn't really believe in him. The disciples didn't believe in him. In what way did they not believe in him? Well, their very suggestion revealed that they were unbelievers, for they did not think that he was God, So they felt that he needed their help to get a following. They also held to the errant view that Messiah was supposed to become king apart from going to the cross. They never would have said, now let's go down there and why don't you get crucified, die, and rise again from the dead. I mean, that was not in their playbook at all. Their book was go down and do some great miracles, and the Jews thought that the Messiah would jump off of a pinnacle of the temple and land unharmed, and then everybody would recognize he's the Messiah, and then they would believe in him. But Jesus corrected his half-brothers, explaining that his time to be crucified had not yet come, let alone his time to rule, all in contrast to his half-brothers' outlook that was of the world system. Notice verses 6 and 7. Then Jesus said to them, remember, he's speaking to James and Judas, they're two of the brothers. My time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. See, what Jesus is saying there is, you're of the world. The world can accept you. I'm not of the world. It can't accept me. So Judas and James, at this particular time, were operating in complete blindness. They had no idea really what the Messiah was up to. They had no idea the plan that God had. It's all strange to them. And they're not even believers. So verse 8, Jesus said, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up into this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things unto them, he remained still in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up unto the feast, but not openly, but as it were in the secret. See, what Jesus decided to do is to wait until the crowds were there, and then he would go up in secret, and he would suddenly appear in the temple teaching. Now, that would create a complication for the leaders because they didn't want to take Jesus by force unless the crowd would see that he had actually done something wrong. So it was a very protective thing to appear suddenly in the midst of a whole crowd. You might have been in a situation like that where you have a friend, or not a friend, but a person who wants to do a number on you to do that which is bad. But you'll notice when you're in a crowd of other people, they don't do things that are bad because other people will see it. So that's what Jesus said. I'm going to wait until everybody's there, and then I'm going to creep in, and then I'm going to appear suddenly, and then they won't be able to touch me. So Jesus did the opposite of his half-brother's suggestion. He delayed going to the feast until he could suddenly go public where the leaders would be kept from arresting and killing him apart from God's time and God's way, the way of the cross. You see, the leaders did not want to kill Jesus by way of crucifixion. That was not their plan. They wanted to stone him. If you look at John chapter 8, verse 59, you'll notice, then Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Verse 59, they took up stones then to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went through the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. And then if you look at John chapter 10, verse 31, they didn't want to crucify him again. Here they wanted to stone him. Verse 31 of John 10, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, if Jesus had been put to death by stoning, that would have violated Psalm 23. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 says he's got to die by crucifixion. He has to be a curse for us. He has to hang upon a tree. Well, the hanging upon a tree was done under Roman rule. And Jesus had to be crucified, therefore, through the Romans. Now, the Jews were used to instigate the Romans to put Jesus on the cross, but it was the Romans who put him there because that was the method that God had. And what's interesting, if you look at history, crucifixion was used just for a very short time in Roman history. For many years before Jesus, they did not crucify people. And not long after Jesus, they stopped that form of execution. They used other methods of executing. So the timing of this was absolutely profound. Nevertheless, even though he was deceived at this time and they were in the wrong, both James and Jude, after Jesus rose, James and Judas became believers in Christ as their God and Savior, and they joined with their mother Mary in the upper room for the day of Pentecost. Look with me to Acts chapter 1. And we learn something very interesting about Jude and James. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then they, that's the disciples, returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey. It's about 220 yards. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, and there abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealotus, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So Joseph was there and the other guys. They apparently had become believers. So they were there in the upper room, and guess what? You get down to chapter 2, verse 1, then when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So some of the people who spoke in tongues, is Mary, James, Judas, Joseph, the brothers, the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they had insight into the truth. So, after having that huge digression from the epistle of Jude, we come back to Jude verses 1 and 2. So Jude demonstrates in Jude 1 and 2 that after he became indwelt by the Holy Spirit, at Jude 1 and 2, he wrote of the confidence that the believer in Christ can have due to positional truth, that he can know the truth unlike his pre-salvation days. Jude 1 notes that believers are called by God, they are sanctified by the Father, and they're preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, the word preserved, if you have a King James Version, it's preserved, but if you have the New International Version or the English Standard Version, it's the word kept. It happens to be in the perfect passive tense, indicating that believers are permanently being preserved in their salvation status by the Lord Jesus. See, we don't preserve ourselves. We don't have the capacity to preserve ourselves because we sin. And if dependent upon our righteousness, you know, be very, very risky. Because what if we're out of fellowship when the rapture occurs? But that's not the point. We are being preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I love his address to the church at Laodicea. The Laodicean church, they were wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And yet, he says, those whom I love, I chasten. And God loves and chastens who? Those who are true sons, according to Hebrews 12. So these people are kept saved by Christ. Now, since they were thus brought into salvation and are since then being eternally kept saved by God. And there's another truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, that reveals they can also hold to true doctrine by depending on the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let me just look at that. It's one of my favorite truths as a pastor, which is an encouragement to me, because sometimes I wonder, when I see so much apostasy occurring around me, I begin subjectively to wonder about my own truthfulness. How do I know that I'm staying on the beam? Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of healthy or sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, and the good thing in the context is the truth of God's word and the gospel, that good thing which was committed unto you, preserved by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So, here's the truth. We are saved and we are kept saved by Christ. If we are kept saved by Christ, he keeps the Holy Spirit in us. So all I have to do to keep my theology correct is to rely upon the Holy Spirit. And as long as I rely upon him, he keeps me on the track, and I have complete confidence that I can know the truth, and I can therefore contend earnestly for it. Very simple. So since they were thus brought to salvation, since they are thus being eternally kept saved by God, and 2 Timothy 1:14 reveals they can hold a true doctrine by depending on the indwelling Holy Spirit, all believers can rely on the Holy Spirit and so be confident at that time that they actually know God's truth. So though we might have been badly deceived in our past, once we believe in Christ, we are so fully saved and forever kept saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can always rely on him to keep our beliefs correct, so that we can be confident and we can rightly contend for the faith. So in application, may we rest upon in our position in Christ as the foundation for trusting God's Spirit to keep us aligned with the truth, making us able to contend effectively for the faith. There's just a tremendous number of illustrations that I can use. I'm going to just name a couple of them tonight. This morning I was referring to the fact that Pam Terwilliger had found this email in regards to the error that is being promoted by this TV hostess, Oprah Winfrey, in the work A Course in Miracles, which, you know, it denies the deity of Christ, denies the existence of sin and redemption, all that. Well, anyway, Pam sent the email. She picked the email up from Suzanne Pumbar. And then she didn't have the adequate email. Her computer wasn't working, so she asked Jennifer to pass it on. And Jennifer passed it on to Nadine. The dean went to work on it and got the information to me, and I could use it. Three of those ladies, Suzanne, Pam, and Jennifer, came from Roman Catholic backgrounds. When that work, A Course in Miracles, was being written, it was first being written back in 1965, I don't think any one of those ladies knew the Lord as their Savior. I don't even know if Jennifer was alive then. She might not have been. I don't think she was born then. To think of what the Lord has done. And when they came to this church, Pam says, you know, I wasn't saved in the church. Now, Mike says he knew the Lord as his Savior, but she wasn't. And she says it was all wrong teaching, so she had to go through this tremendous correction. Suzanne comes from an extremely strong Roman Catholic background in Long Island. And, of course, Jennifer had been heavily into the Catholic Church. Her mother tried to get her to read the book, the other book that was promoted by Oprah and called The Secret, which also has some really bad information. Jennifer picked up on that, and she finally picked out some spots in the book that were flagrantly wrong, and she contacted her mother and said, Mom, I'm sorry, I just can't go with this because it's so wrong. To think that these ladies provided us with the information to counter this, when at the time when that information was actually being wrong, they either weren't born, or they hadn't gotten into error yet, or they were deep in error and didn't know the Lord. And to think that the Lord is using them now, as he used Judas, who had been saved, to come to discern the truth, I think is very, very encouraging. By the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit flagged a red flag in the minds of these ladies, and that's why they got the information to us. I see Judy here. And Judy, you've come from the Lutheran Church in the background. And there was some truth. There was some error that was mixed in. But the truth that you know now is so much different. My wife, Nadine, came from a background where her grandfather didn't know the Lord as a Savior. He came from Sweden, a very godless man. But he came to know Christ as a Savior. And then they went to Moody Bible Institute and got trained and so forth. One day my father was taking me back to where he had come from around Greeley, Nebraska. This is before his parents moved out to California. And we were driving by and there was a big abandoned church out in the middle. And he says, that's where we went to church. He says, it was extremely liberal Methodist. He says, there's no way they preach the gospel there. And I was amazed. Now, it's my own father came from that. And when they moved to California, they started attending a Baptist church and they heard the gospel and they were saved. Up in Paradise, California. It's the same town where early Stanley Garner, the guy who wrote the Perry Mason novels, went into the movie. That's where he came from. But that's where Dad was saved. And he went forward in a meeting. A missionary from Africa was speaking, and the missionary was challenging them to become missionaries. So he went forward to accept Christ as a Savior and to be a missionary all at once. And he never wavered from that all of his life. My mother came from a very godless home, was taken in by a pastor here in Connecticut, down in Meriden. He led her to the Lord. To think that here we are in a meeting like this tonight, knowing that from our backgrounds we were in error ourselves, or we came from the background where we wouldn't have had the gospel, and to think what God has done in each one of our lives or in our ancestors or in our parents, to the point where we can come to know the Lord and here we can be discerning the truth, I believe this is just evidence of the tremendous miracle and power of God. So we have confidence that God can keep us on the beam, like he did with Suzanne, Pam, Jennifer, each one of us here tonight. Just as in the case of Jude, who at one time was blind to the truth, Didn't know it. But now with the Holy Spirit, he can say we need to contend earnestly for the truth because he has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. And because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, all we need to do is to rely upon the Lord, and the Holy Spirit will give us the discernment to know the truth and to clarify it. It's a wonderful hope that we have.